So this morning we're going to be in the book of Philippians. So Philippians chapter 4, we'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a God who is alive and who works, who has power, who has wisdom, and who cares for us. Thank you, Lord, that even though oftentimes we don't understand why you do the things you do or don't do the things we think you should do, yet, Lord, your wisdom is far above ours, and we can trust you. Lord, we want to come to you this morning. We ask for you to speak to us, to minister to us through your word. Lord, we want to grow in our understanding so that we can live more the way you desire us to live. So minister to us this morning. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher, our encourager, our convictor, and Lord, the one who works in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the fourth chapter of Philippians, as we've gone through, we've seen Paul's given a number of very challenging charges to the Philippians. And towards the end of chapter 3, he had talked about how knowing Jesus is more important than anything else Paul had going for him. And he was willing to give up everything in order to know Jesus more. And he was going to press on towards that goal. And he encouraged the Philippians to join in with him in following his example and live that way, laying down their lives for the sake of Christ, wanting to know him better. And pointing out that this is like a race that we run where we don't quite know when the ending is going to come, but it is coming. And that Jesus is going to return for us, and he's going to transform our lowly bodies and conform them into the image of himself. So Paul's given all these things. He's been instructing the people. He's been challenging them. And now we come to the beginning of him wrapping things up, but he still has a lot more to say. So verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." So on the basis of what he said, we can stand fast. We can stand fast. And we have an enemy in this world, in Satan. The people in this world who follow him are going to oppose us. Our own fallen nature is going to oppose us. But Paul says because of the truth in Jesus, we can stand fast. And he urges the Philippians to do so. But do you notice what he called them, how he refers to them? Do you hear his heart in this? "My beloved and longed for brethren." Now remember, Paul's writing this from prison, probably prison in Rome, you know, hundreds of miles away. He has no real hope of seeing them again unless God works it out that he's released. I mean, he's charged with a capital offense. He may be put to death for this. And here he is in his jail cell, and he's longing for these Philippians. And he's sharing with them how much he loves them, how much he longs for them. He calls them his joy and his crown. Now, this is not the crown that a king would wear. This is the kind of crown, a wreath, that the victor in the games would earn, would win. So the one who won the race would be given a laurel wreath. It was referred to as a crown. He says, "You're my crown. You Philippians are my crown. You're what I receive from running this race." And what's the result of that? He rejoices in that. "You're my joy. You give me joy." We settle for so much less than joy in this life. So many people who are out, what, seeking some means of temporary happiness just to feel better for a while, when meanwhile God has this deep, rich, abiding joy available. And Paul sees that in living his life for Christ, in winning the Philippians to the Lord, he has joy in them. And so he just kind of pours out his heart to them and urges them to stand fast in the Lord. And now, in this next section of Philippians, he's going to be giving them some instruction on how to stand fast and on how to have joy and peace in their own lives. So he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, this is very interesting because there evidently was some problem between these two women. We don't know what the problem was. Paul doesn't tell us. Paul doesn't tell them how to solve the problem. Paul doesn't take sides and say, you're right and you're wrong. He doesn't even say, this is not important enough to worry about. He says, be of the same mind. He says, I implore you, I urge you, be of the same mind. Now, I don't know if you've noticed that we have a lot of issues in communication, have a lot of tensions in life, a lot of disagreements, disputes, arguments, all kinds of things. Paul, in urging this kind of being of the same mind, he's not saying that every difference is wrong, right? We have a tremendous number of differences. If you don't believe that, just look around for a second. I think that God loves variety. I think he just loves variety. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how much variety we have in the foods we can eat? I mean, God could have just made it so that we ate manna our whole lives. That was all we got, and manna would be enough, and you just get it every day, and you eat it every day, and that's all you get. You know, don't complain. At least you're getting nourished. And it's like, no, I mean, think about the foods. Don't think too much or you'll be distracted the rest of the sermon. But God has just created a tremendous amount of variety. We've been looking at the trees this fall, right? As the leaves change color. Think about the variety of trees we have in this world, the variety of plants, the variety of animals. We like to watch the birds, the variety of birds. God loves variety. And so he gives us an incredible amount of latitude for differences, even in church. We have a variety of ways that we believe churches should be organized and governed. We have a variety of ways that we believe that God should be worshipped, different styles of music, different kinds of songs. We have varieties in our church architecture, and we have varieties in the way that we gather, the way that we express ourselves, how liturgical or non-liturgical we are. There's just a tremendous amount of variety in the church. And I don't think that's bad at all. Where it gets bad is where we fight about it, and we think that we have the only way. Now, there are certain things that are the only way, right? They're laid out in Scripture. But beyond those things, there's a lot of variety. So when Paul is dealing with this issue in the Philippian church, he's not dealing with something superficial. He's dealing with something interpersonal that needs to be resolved. But he doesn't deal with the issue itself. He doesn't say, you know, this is not important, you know, kiss and make up. He says, be of the same mind. Now, have you noticed that when you have a disagreement with someone, you don't have the same mind about it, right? And have you noticed how often it works like this? It's like, you think this is the right way, and these are the benefits, and they far outweigh the disadvantages. And the other person thinks, no, this other way is the right way. They think these are the benefits, and they far outweigh these disadvantages. And you think, no, those disadvantages outweigh the benefits of your way. And they think, no, your disadvantages outweigh the benefits of your way. And so what do? You argue about it. And have you noticed that when you're doing this, you're constantly insisting that they see the benefits of your side and acknowledge the disadvantages of their side. Meanwhile, they're insisting that you see the benefits of their side and acknowledge the disadvantages of your side. And what do? We're just going to go around and around and around and around. It's like, because why don't you see the benefits of my side here? Why don't you see the disadvantages of yours? And they're doing the same thing. How do you get out of that? What does Paul say here? He says, I urge them to be of the same mind in Christ. The same mind in Christ. Now, if we come to one of these situations and we're both seeking, well, what does God have to say about this? What's going to happen? The personal side of the disagreement is going to be way diminished, isn't it? because we're going to be seeking what God wants in the situation. And so some years ago, not nearly as many years ago as it should have been, Diane and I realized, you know, when we get in one of these cycles, we need to stop and guess what we need to do? Pray. Whew, what a lightning bolt that is. But what does that do? That forces you to say, okay, God, what is your will here? What is your mind in this? And as we both seek God's mind, guess what we do? We begin to see, oh, I see the advantages that you're trying to point out about your side. And yeah, I see the disadvantages on my own side. And they're doing the same thing. And at least if we don't come to an agreement on the approach, at least we come to an agreement on how we're going to go forward. And the interpersonal problem doesn't explode, right? So here's Paul. He doesn't tell them what to do. He doesn't tell them who's right. He doesn't tell them it's unimportant. He says, be of the same mind in Christ. He urges them. He implores them, be of the same mind in Christ. Too often, we just sweep these things under the rug, or we let them break our relationship. Right? How often are relationships broken because he just doesn't see it my way, and that bugs me, and I can't convince him, so forget it. I'm done with you. And Paul says, no, be of the same mind. And he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave them on their own. He says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women. Now, true companion, we don't know who that is. He doesn't name him as near as we can tell. There are a wide variety of possibilities. I think most likely of the ones that are most often mentioned are either it's Epaphroditus who is carrying this letter to the city of Philippi, to the church there, or companion is really a name. It's the word syzygus. It's what we get our word syzygy from. It's spelled S-Y-Z-Y-G-Y. It's an astronomical term that has to do with heavenly bodies being conjoined, lined up. That's the word here. What's the idea? This person is joined with Paul in ministry, lined up with him. And sometimes what Paul does, like in the book of Philemon, he uses the name of someone to make a point. And I think there's a good possibility that that's what he's doing here, that perhaps this person is really named Syzygus, and he's saying, in this you're being true to your name. Be joined with me in the ministry. Be lined up with me in having the mind of Christ and help these women. Sometimes we need some outside help, don't we? Sometimes we get to the point where it's like, I don't know how to go forward with this difficulty, and we should be able to ask someone to give us some help, and we should be watching for how we can help others. Now, there's a fine line here in trying to help others with their disputes, isn't there? There's a proverb that says that he who meddles in a problem that's not his own is like someone who takes a stray dog by the ears. You want to find out what that's like, you know, go grab a stray dog by the ears. What's going to happen? You're going to get hurt. Going to bite you. And if you meddle in a problem that doesn't belong to you, it's going to come back to bite you. It's going to hurt you. But on the other hand, there are problems that God calls us to be involved in helping people with. At the very minimum, when you see an issue between two other people, or even in an individual, God has given you a piece of information, hasn't he? If you've spotted an issue in someone's life, how did you know that? How did you see it? God has given you this information. Why? Well, everything he gives us, we hold in stewardship for him. Right, for his purposes. Everything we own belongs to him. We should have the mindset that we're using it for him. So if God gives us information, how does he want it used? Well, the first step is praying, right? So you see people in a dispute or an individual struggling, pray for them. And then if God calls you to, get involved. God's calling this man, this companion of Paul's, to get involved through Paul. Paul says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Help them. These are women who labored with me in the gospel. Paul sometimes gets a bad rap, I think, for his attitude towards women. He did not have a bad attitude towards women. I mean, most men of his day and age wouldn't mention women here unless they were putting them down. He's saying, no, these women are co-laborers with me. The word has an implication of being on the same team, striving together, competing together. They're on the team with me, helping me with the task that God's called me to do. So these women deserve your help. Help these women. With Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So all of you gather together, pray together, help these women resolve this problem so that you can move forward as a church and that this disagreement won't turn into something that damages others. And do you notice how he describes everyone whose names are in the book of life? Wow, now that is a term that runs throughout the scriptures. You see it, I think, four times in the book of Revelation, where it's also referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life that belongs to Jesus, in which are the names of those who have eternal life. I mean, this is kind of a mind-boggling thing, to think that up in heaven, there's a book that if your trust is in Jesus for your salvation, your name is in that book. That's amazing. That's amazing. And so what's Paul doing by saying this? He's saying, step back from the immediacy of the conflict and take a big view. Take a broad, long-term perspective of this. Eternal life is more important than this particular dispute, but this dispute needs to be solved. So he gives them this instruction, and then in verse 4, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Why does he do that? Why does he say it twice? Because it's easy to not listen sometimes, isn't it? Why do we repeat things here? Because we need to hear them again and again until we get them. And this idea of rejoicing in the Lord always is something that's not always easy to get, is it? Because we go through life, and what does our culture train us to do? Complain about everything always. I mean, that could be the motto of a lot of people that are living today. Complain about everything. No, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, again, joy is something that's much deeper than happiness. Sometimes we think, well, I would just want to be happy always. Well, it's not going to happen, right? You're in a fallen world. There's injustice in this world. There's pain. There's sin in this world. There's illness. There's all kinds of problems in this world. You're not always going to be happy because your happiness depends on your circumstances. Your joy doesn't. Why? It's in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And the Lord is not changing, so that joy doesn't have to change. But do you notice that by giving it as a command in this way, it's a choice we have to make. We can choose to rejoice or not. Paul says, choose it. Rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in your difficult circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. And here's Paul. Where is he? He's in jail. He's chained to a Roman soldier. And he's rejoicing. And if he can rejoice, we can rejoice, can't we? I listened to a message from Corrie ten Boom this week. She was telling the story that she tells, I think, in The Hiding Place, her book, about being in a concentration camp with her sister. And they're put in a dormitory, and it's just infested with fleas and lice. Can you imagine? Just horrendous. And her sister says, let's thank God. And Corrie's thinking, you know, she doesn't say this, but are you out of your mind? How can you thank God for lice and fleas? And she says, no, we need to thank God. And so they thank God. And later, guess what they find out? Their dormitory is the only one the guards, the officers, don't come into to harass the women. Because it's got fleas and lice there. And so they're left at peace. Not only do they not have that kind of harassment, the worst kind of harassment, but they're even free to have Bible studies in their dorm. So They're choosing, especially Betsy at that point, to rejoice in the Lord despite the circumstances, and we can make that same choice. So Paul says we should be making it, we should be making it always, and he repeats it to make sure we get it. And how do we get that joy? We know from the Psalms. In your presence is what? Fullness of joy. In your presence, in the presence of God. That's why you have to rejoice in the Lord. You've got to come into His presence and rejoice in His presence. That's where true joy is. Now, Paul says in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. This is a pretty unusual statement. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, in our culture, when you're speaking to a man, you would very rarely say this, would you? You would say something like, you know, be strong. Show people that you're strong. And Paul says, show people that you're gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, that gentleness is more than just what we think of. Sometimes we think of gentleness as weakness, but it's really a strength that's under control, that's managed. There's self-control here. And the idea is being forbearing towards others, forgiving them. It's a broad word. It doesn't just refer to gentleness the way we think of it. It includes the idea of being very reasonable, thinking through things, having a good perspective on things, being reasonable towards others. So that includes this idea of being gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. So live in such a way that they see it, other people see it, but also live in such a way that they experience it. Be gentle towards them. And what does he say in conjunction with that? The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Now, he's talked about the Lord's return. In verse 20 of chapter 3, we eagerly wait for the Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's returning, and His return is near, but I think that Paul's going beyond the timing of the Lord's return and referring back to the presence of the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples before He ascended. He said, lo, I am with you always. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. We need to remind ourselves of that regularly. The Lord is near. When we're facing difficulties and having trouble being strong enough, the Lord is near. He'll strengthen us. When we're facing temptations and we're having trouble resisting them, the Lord is near. He's near to help us. He's near to strengthen us. He's near to guide us. He is near to teach us, and He's near to help us rejoice and to be gentle and reasonable toward all men. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Anybody have trouble with anxiety? We all do at times, right? The anxious thoughts sometimes crowd in our minds. In fact, there's a Psalm 94, I think it is, where it says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me. Multiply. They don't just add on. They multiply. The number gets huge. Have you noticed that? It's like one thought leads to another thought. Together, they lead to two more thoughts. And before you know it, you're just like, man, life is hopeless. But the psalmist goes on and says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. The presence, the consoling, the comfort of God delights our soul. So Paul says, be anxious for nothing. You can't prevent anxious thoughts from arising in your life, but you don't have to give in to them. I think it was Martin Luther who said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you don't have to let it build a nest in your hair. Okay, so you can't prevent yourself from having anxious thoughts from time to time, but you don't have to give in to them. You don't have to allow them to control you. So be anxious, be in a state of anxiety for nothing. Don't let anything put you in that state of anxiety. How do you do that? Well, he goes on to tell us, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So when you find these anxious thoughts rising in your mind, what are we supposed to do? Pray. Pray. Paul uses several words for prayer. Prayer is the general word. Supplication points to the person who's in a position, an inferior position, asking a superior for help. Requests are the specific things we're asking for. So, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't just give your requests, but be thankful. Remind yourself of the things you have to be thankful for, and in that thankfulness, that attitude of thankfulness, make your requests known to God. This is how we deal with anxiety. Somebody summed this up as, be careful for nothing, full of cares. That's the old definition of the word careful, full of cares. Be careful for nothing, be prayerful for everything, and be thankful for anything. Anything that God does in your life, give Him thanks. That's why I think praying and giving thanks for our meals is a very good habit to establish in a family or in an individual. What does it do? Slows down our minds from racing ahead, slows down our eating a little bit too, which is sometimes a good thing, isn't it? And turns our attention up to the Lord. Reminds us that we're here because of His mercy and grace, and we have food because He's given it to us, even if it's not necessarily what we wanted to have. It's still food. And there's a promise that's attached to this instruction. If you're anxious for nothing and prayerful about everything, what? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Now, Paul tells us in Romans that once we stop fighting God, once we stop trying to rule our own lives, once we recognize that that in itself is sin against God and we're guilty before Him, once we recognize that Jesus died on the cross to pay for that guilt, to take that guilt away, and we put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross, then we have peace with God. Our relationship with God is healed, and we have peace with Him once our trust is in Jesus Christ. But now he's talking not about peace with God, but the peace of God. The peace that God puts in our hearts and minds when there's no real reason for us to be at peace. Hopefully you've all experienced this, where you're in a situation and maybe everybody else around you is like, oh, man, there's going to be a huge layoff. You can tell because all the bosses have gathered in these closed office rooms. Doors are closed, you know. It's like layoffs are coming. You can just tell. And everybody begins to sweat it. What's going to happen? And God gives you peace. Why? Because He's going to take care of you. You can trust Him. You may still get laid off, right? But you can still have peace in the midst of it. And I remember at one point, the company I was working for was shutting down our site. The whole site. They were transferring, I don't know, about 10 out of the 200 or 300 of us to another site. And the rest of us, they were just laying off in waves. And I was, I think, in the next to the last wave. And it's like, man, I really wanted to get this last bit of software done so I could get out to the customers and fix this problem that I was working on. It's like, can you be anxious somewhere other than outside my cubicle because I'm trying to work here? Somehow I had peace. Okay, it didn't mean that the problem was easy. It was a great challenge. We had some difficulties as a result of that. But God can give you peace in the midst of a trying circumstance, a peace that doesn't make sense to the people around you, a peace that passes understanding, all understanding. And what does that peace do when you have it? It guards your hearts and minds. It guards you against all these anxious thoughts and the temptations that come along with them. Right? You know what that's like. These thoughts get anxious and you're tempted to give up hope in God. You're tempted to go look for help somewhere outside of what He's ordained for you. You're tempted to run away from the situation. You're tempted to get angry and blow your stack or whatever. Along with the anxious thoughts come these temptations. What does the peace of God do? It guards you. It guards your hearts and minds. And this is a military term that Paul uses here. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia. This word means garrison. It's in the verb form. The verb form of the noun garrison. What's a garrison? It's a unit of soldiers that's stationed at a city or a town or at a fort in order to guard and protect that place. So what do those soldiers do? They watch for the approach of an enemy. They challenge an enemy when it approaches. They keep the enemy at bay. This is what the peace of God does. The peace of God in our hearts and minds keeps the enemies away. It watches over us, this peace of God. Guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In the book of Isaiah, there's a great verse in chapter 26, verse 3. It says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is fixed on thee because he trusts in thee." Now, that's probably a mix of different translations, but you get the idea. God will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is fixed on God, because you can't fix your mind on God unless you really have trusted in him and are trusting in him. And as you're trusting in him, he gives you peace. He gives you peace. So think about this. God created this world and everything that's in it. And when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was teaching about anxiety, what did he say? He said, the birds of the air don't worry. The flowers of the field don't worry. They, in essence, are trusting their Creator for everything that they need as part of God's creation. We're God's creation. He has made us. So in this life as a creation of God, we can trust him for everything related to this life on the level of a creation of God. But there's more, isn't there? Because Paul's talking about trusting God on yet a higher, or maybe you can think of it as a deeper level, as a new creation of God, as someone who has been made a new creature in Christ, because as he wrote in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creature, a new creation. We are made new in Jesus Christ. And so we can take that same approach to him as our creator that the birds and the flowers do. We trust him for those things that relate to us as his creation. So Paul says that's what will happen. As you're trusting him, you'll have this amazing peace. And then he says in verse 8, finally, brethren. Now, finally can be translated a couple different ways, and it probably doesn't mean for the last thing I want to say. It probably means more like, now, going on from here, the next thing that follows. It follows then, one of the translators puts it. It follows then, brethren. Brethren. Now, just stop for a second and think about this. Do you remember when Paul first heard that word in a way that probably touched his heart? Is when he was on the way to Damascus and he was struck blind, and Ananias came to speak with him and to pray with him. And do you remember what Ananias called Paul? Saul was his name at that point. Saul, who was on his way to Damascus to persecute the believers, here comes this believer, Ananias, and what does he say? Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Can you imagine the impact that that must have had on him at that moment? It's like, I came to arrest or maybe even put this guy to death, and now he's treating me as his brother. And so I think that is behind how Paul uses this word throughout his epistles. Finally, brethren, you're dear to me. And we've adopted that sometimes in the church, and we call people brother or sister. Sometimes I think it's a little too cold and formal, like calling someone Mr. or Miss, that it's a little bit closer, but we should have the same attitude. We're in the family of God if we've trusted in Jesus. So he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, If there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, this is an interesting list, and it's probably worth your while to study it. What's true as opposed to what's false or unreliable? What's noble as opposed to something that's ignoble or dishonorable? What's just as opposed to unjust? What's pure as opposed to impure or defiled? What things are lovely, attractive as opposed to dishonorable or problematic? What things are of good report? If there's any virtue, excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, worthy of praise, think on these things. Okay, this goes right with the teaching on anxiety, doesn't it? Here we have a choice. Are we going to think about these anxious thoughts, or are we going to think about these pure and noble and true and just and good thoughts? Whatever is good, think on these things. Meditate on them. Chew on them. Bring them into your mind and engage with them. Work them over. Think about the implication of them. If you're a gardener, you know the importance of this. You take out the weeds. Those are the anxious thoughts. It's not enough to just pull the weeds, is it? Because if you don't plant anything in the place of the weeds, what's going to happen? It's just going to be full of weeds the next time you turn around. The weeds are just going to continue to crop up. You have to plant something in their place, something good. And that, I think, is what Paul is getting at. In our thought life, we're to take these anxious thoughts captive, like any thought that is harmful to us, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5. You know, take these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Take the anxious thoughts captive, but what do you do? Put good thoughts in their place. Now, people have kind of seized on this, and in the medical field especially, we talk about keeping a positive mental attitude or having positive thoughts. I think that what Paul is saying is you need to take that deeper. Because you think about, well, what do you mean positive, negative? A lot of times we're just thinking, I think I'm going to get well. And yeah, it's important to have hope in getting better, but it's got to be hope in Christ, doesn't it? It's got to go deeper than just thinking you're going to get better. What are we looking for? We're looking for hopeful versus despairing thoughts, helpful versus harmful thoughts, Christ-centered versus self-centered thoughts. You can have positive thoughts that are very self-centered, can't you? And so you want to have Christ-centered thoughts that give you hope in Him. And how do you do that? You think about Him. What's the one person who really lines up with all these things? It's Jesus, isn't it? Who's truer than He is? He is the truth. Who's more noble than Jesus? Who's more just than He? Who's more pure than He? Who's more lovely than He? Who has a better reputation than Jesus? He is worthy of our thoughts. He is excellent. He is praiseworthy. We should meditate on Him. But in conjunction with Him, all these things, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in Me, these do. The things which you learned and received. Now, received implies that he's passing on what he's been given, right? Paul, as an apostle, is passing on the basic core truths of the Christian faith. You receive those as truth. You receive the truth of who God is, of how Jesus saves. You receive those things by faith. On top of those foundational truths, there's teaching, there's instruction. That's what we're doing today, right? We're instructing on how to think, on how to have the peace of God. So Paul's saying those things that you've learned from Me, those things you've received from Me, the things that you heard from Me or heard about Me, those things which you saw in Me, these do. Paul has passed on verbally the truth to them, and he's lived it. And so he can say, these things that you've learned from Me, these things you've received, these things you've heard, these things you've seen, do them. Do them. Do you see where Paul's gone here? This is the way to think right. This is the way to think right. Don't think these wrong thoughts. Think these good thoughts. Now do them. It's not a matter of just getting your head straight. God wants our lives straight. He wants us to live by what we know. I think that's one of the dangers we have in the church, is that it's easy to come to church and learn something new. Oh, I learned something new today. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with it? God doesn't just give us knowledge so that we can say, oh, I know more than most people now. No, he wants you to live it. These things do. And there's a promise associated with doing these things, and it's what? And the God of peace will be with you. If you pray about everything, you'll have the peace of God. If you live by what's true, the God of peace will be with you. Interesting parallel there, isn't it? And so Paul has been focused on this. He's been moving towards this. He wants them to be living in the presence of God, having his peace, the God who gives peace being with them. So William MacDonald, the commentator who wrote the Believer's Bible Commentary, said, "The peace of God is the portion of those who are prayerful. The God of peace is the companion of those who are holy," those who live this way. So think straight and then live straight. In Psalm 19, there's a very interesting verse used as an illustration. It says, "Rejoices as a strong man to run his race." A strong man running his race has joy in running that. Those of you who are runners know what that's like. When someone's doing what they've been designed to do, there's joy in it. There is joy in being who God designed you to be and in doing what he's designed you to do. That's the secret of being strong in the Lord. That's really what joy and peace in the Lord comes down to, because Jesus is our peace. He is our peace. And God has designed you to live in him and to work in him, to serve him. We have a little saying in our family, joy and peace. That's all we say sometimes. Joy and peace. When do we say that? We say that when we don't have joy or peace, right? When there's anxiety of some sort. And I was thinking about that yesterday when I was preparing this, and I thought, joy and peace, when did that start? I was pretty sure it had something to do with our son. And so text him, you know, when did this start? He said, oh, it was when I was going to college. And I knew Mama was going to have a hard time. He is our youngest. So empty nest, here we come. And so he knew that Diane was going to have a hard time, and so he wrote her a note that just said, joy and peace. What was he doing? Pointing her attention back to the Lord. Reminding her that there was going to be good that came from this. There was going to be loss, there was going to be sadness, but there was going to be good. God was bringing a new state about in our lives, and it was going to be good. No matter how sad it was going to be good. And so he just wrote joy and peace on a little piece of paper. And part of what made it especially memorable is where he left it. 18-year-old son, where do you think he left it? In the refrigerator. There was something very fitting about that. He spent quite a bit of time looking in the refrigerator. But that just helped. It just helped. And we need to do that with one another, right? We need to remind ourselves we have joy in the Lord. We can have peace in the Lord. We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage each other. And God wants to give us this peace that passes understanding and this joy that's inexpressible and full of glory that won't fade away. God has those for us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are and for what you do for us and what you want to do. Lord, I can only imagine that among us there are some who are dealing with anxious thoughts relative to their health, their finances, their relationships, their living situation, whatever it might be, Lord. You know how we struggle with anxiety, how easily we're overcome by fears, by anxious thoughts. And Lord, we just want to turn to you in the midst of these things and pray for your peace. Lord, we pray for peace for any among us who are anxious today. Give them peace in you, a peace that passes all understanding. Lord, show them and show us how to pray in times of anxiety, in times of trouble. Show us how to take those anxious thoughts captive and to fill our mind instead with good thoughts. Teach us how to think of you. Teach us how to draw near to you in times of need. And Lord, we thank you that we can rejoice in you. No matter what situation we're in, no matter our circumstances, there's joy in you. And so we want to choose to rejoice in our times of difficulty. Thank you that you're worthy, Lord. May you be glorified in us. As we have your peace and as we have your joy, may they draw others to you. In Jesus' name, amen.